Turn with me, please, in the New Testament to the first epistle of John, 1 John. And we're reading again from chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. Now, if there's one thing that a preacher gets to learn, it's when you begin to look at a certain scripture, quite often you realise after so much study how easy it is to just pass over a verse so quickly and not see what's there. So much so that we have been several weeks looking at this important statement that the Apostle John gives to these believers. He says in verse 1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Just think on that. That was then. That was then. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. Just how many are gone out into the world now? "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world." They are of the world. They who are of the spirit of Antichrist. They who are of the false way. They are of the world. Therefore speak they of the world, worldly things, worldly gospels, and the world hears them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Well, tonight we continue this look at this most important subject as we look at the overall subject that we've been looking at over the last couple of years, which is the nature of error. What is error? What is falsehood? And John, in this, to some which would seem a simplistic statement, those who proclaim, who believe that Christ is come in the flesh are of God, and those who profess not that Christ is come in the flesh are not of God, as we've said already, it could so easily be misinterpreted. Because on the face of it, you'd think most that calls itself Christianity believes Christ is come in the flesh, as in physically. They wouldn't have a problem with that statement that Jesus Christ existed, that Jesus Christ, this man, Christ Jesus, was God and is God. But that isn't what this statement is talking about, which is clear from the fact that they are called Antichrist. The apostle is not speaking of those who are of the worldly religions that are so clearly not believing Christ. He's talking of those who are deceivers. They are deceiving and being deceived, as the scriptures say. The spirit of Antichrist is that which masquerades itself and pretends to be of Christ. This statement here is talking about who this Christ is. To believe that Christ is come in the flesh is to believe who he is, what he has done. Has he done all that was said of him in the scriptures? And the scriptures, as we know, is always referring to the Old Testament. All that was written before in the type, figure and prophecy, the whole of the book. As he said, it's written of me. In the volume of the book. Search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They speak of me, all of them. And so to proclaim that Christ is come in the flesh is to proclaim what he has achieved in coming. Has he performed all that he was to perform as according to the scriptures? That's what we read throughout the New Testament. According to the scriptures. This happened, that the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, summing up this statement, tonight and possibly next time, as we've seen, to preach, to believe that Christ is come in the flesh, we've already seen, is to believe he actually came in the flesh. He didn't just become Christ at certain times, as some people falsely teach. The Spirit didn't just come upon Christ and he was God at that point, and then the Spirit left him, as some falsely teach. No, he was the God-man. We also, in proclaiming Christ is come in the flesh, we proclaim that he has fulfilled all A-L-L. All the moral law. In fact, all the law. As a substitute on behalf of his people. That which no one can keep. That which no man can keep. And that indeed, we know that because if we be of the law, cursed is everyone who continues not is to do everything that's written in the law. There is no one that can keep the law. He's the only one that did. That's to declare that Christ is come in the flesh. Anyone who proclaims that we have any of the law to fulfill now is not proclaiming this Christ is come in the flesh. To proclaim that Christ is come in the flesh, we've already seen also, is that the law of God's justice also has been satisfied. Completely satisfied. Atoned for. Sin has been atoned for. His elect people's sin has been atoned for, fully satisfied at the cross, where Christ was indeed made a sacrifice for sin, where he indeed is become just and justifier of everyone who believes. For he indeed was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He has indeed borne all our transgressions. He did bear all our sin in his own body on the tree. And that he is the very fulfillment of all prophecy. There is not a prophet alive today. There hasn't been since the scriptures were fulfilled. He is the fulfillment of all prophecy. He is the prophecy. He is the one who gave the prophecy. And as we've already quoted, they speak of him. They speak of him. In these last days, we see in Hebrews 1, God has spoken by his Son, through whom he made the worlds, being the express image of his person. As we said last time when we looked at there being no need for prophecy. How can there be a need for prophecy? How do we need to know, how do we need to hear anything else than what God has said? What God has said. So the one who came is God himself. Who is above God? What prophet can be above God? Now listen, right up to this very point, everything I've just said, there are professed believers, many professed believers, churches and preachers, who would agree wholeheartedly, have no problem, agree with all of these statements I've just said. You will find people who will say that they fully, 100% stand right behind those statements. But, here comes the separation point. Here comes the separation point. The parting of the ways with many people over the meaning of Christ is come in the flesh. Here is why Christ came in the flesh. And in saying this statement now, here is where they will either rail accusation, name call, or just as they did to the Saviour himself, turn from you and walk with you no more. Phone you up no more. Have nothing to do with you no more. Well, if it's good enough for the Saviour, I'll take that for the truth. Because this is what they will do. They will have nothing to do with us. They will call us all manner of things. Too narrow. Unloving. Christ has come in the flesh to save a definite people. A definite number of people. A number unknown to us, but yet a definite people. His elect, a chosen people, a special people, his loved ones. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of the Father, as his name means, came on a specific mission. He didn't come on an ad hoc mission. He didn't come on a mission that just has some, he hopes will achieve something. He came on a specific mission. A task was his that he must, and he did, not fail to achieve. He's done it all. Those three little words that mean so much from the cross cried out in victory. It is finished. He did it. He did it. He achieved what he came to do. In fact, so great is this Christ who is come in the flesh. He even said these words in his high priestly prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, John 17, where he says to his Father, I have finished the work you gave me to do. For indeed, as we read in Hebrews 4, for from the foundation of the world finished are all the works. This is God. This is God who does not fail, you see. Yes, this task, this mission, this which he has fully fulfilled, is even the redeeming, the setting free of a set people, a certain people, the people of God, the elect of God. And we see from those words that we just read in Isaiah 61, these words speak of the Lord Jesus. In fact, he speaks himself. He speaks himself, and indeed, he fulfilled these words. Even when he came and spoke in a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Turn with me to Luke 4. Luke 4, and we read from verse 16. And we know these words did not go down well with the crowds. Do you think they'd be pleased that the word of God is being fulfilled? Luke 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book. He gave it again to the minister and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Now, as we look again at 1 John 4, particularly verses 2 to 3, firstly, I want you to see, note the words of the Saviour here in Luke 4. Note them carefully. For he does not say, "Today the one to do this has come," or "the one who will do this has come," or "the one making this possible is here." But no, he says, "Today, this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." It is fulfilled. But Christ had not gone to the cross, many will say. How can he say this is fulfilled? He had not gone to the cross to make atonement for sin yet. This is true. But see from his words to the people here, him who is the eternal Lamb of God, which is slain from the foundation of the world, has now appeared in these last days to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But he is God. He is God. And as soon as a word proceeds forth from his mouth, it is done. It is done. Him who stood before them for a certainty is the anointed of God, who has done all these things from eternity, and yet in time is revealed to do the Father's will on earth as it is in heaven. There's not a doubt for one second that everything that was foretold of Christ, that was even purposed from eternity past, before there was even any scripture, not a doubt that all that was revealed of this Saviour to come should not be actually fulfilled in time. That is to proclaim that Christ is come in the flesh. That he has done it. He has done it all. There is nothing left for him to do. Before them here indeed was the Lord God Almighty, you see, who cannot fail. As soon as he speaks, it is done. the Christ that most people believe, the Christ that most people proclaim and preach, only makes salvation a possibility. The majority of people who believe in this false Christ, he is only able to go so far. He's only able to make salvation possible. No salvation at all, in fact. But the Christ, if you want to put capital letters, the Christ, the only Christ, the Christ that is come in the flesh, has, past tense as well as present tense, has saved his people from their sins. When he cried out from the cross, "It is finished," he cried out of you who believe now that you were saved. Now the work of knowing that you're saved, the work of experiencing that salvation, obviously we know is the work of God the Holy Spirit in causing us to be born again, but it doesn't cause us to be saved in that sense. That work is done. That work is secure. That's the Christ who's come in the flesh. No other Christ. All others are imposters. No ifs, no buts, no maybes. He has finished the work he came to do. Secondly, we have the words of Christ making it abundantly clear why he came in the flesh. This which indeed separates us from so many. But before we look at that, we first turn to the words of Christ himself, but words which are favourite words of the false teaching preachers, free will teachers, who love to twist and turn the words of the Saviour around for their own ends. Who love to twist in order to fit in with the false teaching that Christ has come in the flesh to merely make a provision of salvation. A provision of salvation. Well, there's many things in this world that are provisions, isn't there? There's many things that are provisions. You can make a provision for a loved one and lay it up for them, and they can decide, well, no, I don't want to take that. I want to make my own way. There have been some people who've been so bold as to have nothing to do with their family's earthly fortune. In the political world, the famous one was Anthony Wedgwood Benn, the heir of Wedgwood Crystal, China. He gave up his title for principle's sake and was then known as only as pure and simple Tony Benn. There were many other people. And in fact, in the Christian world, there were people such as the heir of the Charingtons' fortune, the breweries in London, and many Charington pubs still around, and he gave up the family name and the family fortune to follow Christ. You see, a provision doesn't guarantee anything. It only makes it possible. It only makes something possible. You can turn the provision down. You can turn anything that's just been made available down. If you don't want it. And man does not want God. Man does not want salvation by nature. There is none who seeks after God. There is none. There is none righteous. No, not one. But yet people use this scripture. This scripture. These words. These gracious words of the Lord Jesus. Where he says in Matthew 11, Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, how they twist those words around. You may have heard them twist the words around. They claim that this teaches Christ for sure offers salvation to all, each and every one. Although they accept, not all will heed his words. So what is the point in the offer? What is the point in the offer if not all will heed those words? Some even claim that Christ came to save the elect of God, yet makes salvation possible for the non-elect, who do not believe. Totally ludicrous. A contradiction in terms. Worse still, others say, and they're found amongst the Presbyterian theologians especially, others say some of the elect can be lost and some non-elect can be saved. Of course, these teachings have only been found in the works of man, not in the Word of God. Twisting scripture to say what it does not say, or just turn to Genesis 3, you see that's where it all begins. What foolishness, worse still, what blasphemy against the blood of Christ. Has Christ died in vain? Has Christ died in vain for someone he chose to save that is never going to be saved? For all these so-called gospel offers say, and underline this, you can quote me, all these so-called gospel offers, all who claim that there is a gospel offer, all of them say Christ is not God Almighty. He's God little g. He's not God Almighty. He may as well be called Krishna or Brahman or any of the other idols of this world. They don't actually say that, do they? Of course they don't. Of course they don't actually say that. They may not actually say that. And yet they actually do. For this is the meaning of their claims. To say that Christ needs you. To say that God, who spoke forth, who commanded forth, and it was so, when there was nothing. That God Almighty, who is the great I Am, who needs none other, needs you. Jesus needs you. Jesus needs you to do something. If Jesus needs me to do something, I'm just as much equal to being God as he is. If he needs me, I'm on a par with him. No, this is not the gospel. This is not the Christ that's come in the flesh. The Christ who's come in the flesh is God Almighty. God Almighty who never fails. Who always does all his good pleasure. Always. No exception. The Christ who said, come unto me, is the eternal, sovereign, almighty God. who calls to a certain people, and that call, come unto me, is an irresistible call that cannot be resisted by the one who receives that call within. Not one single one. Just ask Matthew. Just ask Zacchaeus. Just ask Lazarus, who came forth wearing his grave clothes. Where did the others? What happened to the others in that shared tomb? They're still dead. They remain dead. Not Lazarus. He had to come forth. And that was the call, wasn't it? Come forth. And he did. Yes, everyone who hears the call of God's grace always comes. Always comes. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Pick up in verse 34. John chapter 6 and verse 34. Sorry, verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, and he's just indeed performed this great miracle of the loaves and the fishes, and he's declared that he is the great I am, the bread of life. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he, notes the term, all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. All that come unto Christ, that come unto Christ because they belong to Christ. And all that belong to Christ come unto Christ. Without exception. They belong to him already, given to him by the Father. Even from eternity past, we read. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. Yes, given to the Father. And not only that, but they all will come believing him. See again verse 37 of that text. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That is what the Lord Jesus says. That is what the Lord Jesus means when he says, come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. You cannot be heavy laden. You cannot behold the guilt of your sin unless God come and reveal it to you. And God will never come and reveal the guilt of sin to one who is dead. We must be made alive in Christ. We must be born again. Thirdly, why is it this special people, and they alone, come positively to Christ? Well, I I offer up to nothing, nothing remarkable, no great words of wisdom. It really is quite simple and not complicated in any respect at all. Christ Jesus only died for them. And these are not the collected writings of theologians' words. These are the words of God himself. The Son of God himself says this. He only made atonement and he only redeemed them alone who are his chosen people, his elect. Isaiah 61. Note the words here, these definite articles, these people that are referred to, the, them, and that. Not some random way of talking about people, he's talking about a definite people. To suggest that Christ come in the flesh somehow did not make a limited atonement, but that's what it is indeed to say with regards to the multitudes who most certainly do die in their sins, he has terribly failed. Is anybody here are going to rail that accusation at the Holy One? You're a failure. You failed to save those who you said you would save. Well, that's exactly the other side of the coin. That's exactly what we are saying if we say there are a people that can be saved that will not be saved. It's totally ludicrous. As I said, worse than that, totally blasphemous. It is to say he has failed, but be careful. I speak especially to those who may hear who proclaim such a falsehood. Be careful what you imply about the Holy Son of God. Be careful what you claim about Christ the Lord. The Word of God tells us, yes, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. But as we know quite clearly, we do not take Scripture in isolation. We do not take Scripture to make it fit in with what we want it to say. We do not make Scripture speak what it does not speak. And we indeed do not interpret Scripture by our puny minds. The Scripture is interpreted by itself. God is his own interpreter. And the Scripture always interprets Scripture. For clearly stated it is, making this more particular, what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, at the very outset, before Christ was born, the angel came to Joseph and made this implicit statement, this express statement, he must be called Jesus. And there was a reason why he must be called Jesus. And the reason was given. And what was the reason that was given him in Matthew 1? The Son of God, the Christ, who is come in the flesh. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Who is that which was lost? The lost coin, the lost son, the lost sheep. Who is it? He shall save his people from their sins. Whoever those people are, we don't know who they are, but we do know he has his people, and he came to save them, and he will, and he has, and they will know. The Son of Man, yes indeed, has come to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19. All his lost sheep, all his lost sheep. Not one of them is lost, not one of them. Not a single one of them, because they've been entrusted to him of his Father. And that makes it clear to us that it does not mean all men, but a limited group. His elect. The Saviour says in John 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. For the sheep. Now there are many who would like to play verbal gymnastics around the scriptures and twist the words of the Saviour here as well. But they cannot get round. They cannot get round truth here either. But surely Jesus made it possible for people to come to be sheep. Well, first of all, the Lord Jesus gives simple analogies from the world outside, doesn't he? Wheat never becomes tare, and a sheep, no matter how long you wait in a field watching, will never metamorphosize into a goat, and most certainly a goat will not metamorphosize into a sheep. It will never happen. A sheep is a sheep, and a goat is a goat. But if that were not enough, Christ makes it abundantly clear. He answers. His answer is good enough for me. His answer to those who would proclaim such falsehood, that there are a people who can suddenly make themselves the people of God when they're not. His answer is all sufficient. See verse 27 of John 10, speaking of the certainty of salvation for his elect. My sheep hear my voice. He doesn't even say will hear my voice. He says of a definite statement, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What was it that made you follow the Lord Jesus Christ? You were brought to see. You're one of his sheep. And there was nothing complicated about it. You were just brought to know it. Something strangely warmed your heart and caused you to know, yes, I believe. Yes, I believe. I'm one of those sheep. I'm one of those ones he gave his life a ransom for. You didn't question anything else. You just didn't question anything else. You just know. You knew, you know, and you heeded that voice that said, believe on me. Follow me. Now see the words to them who are the non-elect, the reprobate. That's the scriptural language. I know it's not the fashionable, the popular language of the evangelical world today, but I don't care what's fashionable, for the word of God is unchanging. Those who are not chosen by God. Verse 26. The Son of God addresses such as persistently rebelled against him. But ye believe not, because you are not of my sheep. Your lack of faith Now, he's not talking about, obviously, those who are not believing, who will be brought to faith. We're not so stupid as to think that, obviously. But he's talking about those who will never believe. They will never believe because they will never be given what Ephesians 2 tells us, the gift of God's grace, faith. You believe not because you are not of my sheep. It's an evidence. It's the evidence that when Christ comes again and he finds many not believing, it's the evidence. They are not his sheep. But it's not evidence to him. It's not evidence to him because he knows his sheep. He never says, we should never have to keep repeating this, but the Saviour does not say, you are not my sheep because you believe not. He says, you believe not because you are not of my sheep. Now, we shall look next time at how the preaching of the false gospels have no agreement with the fulfilling of Isaiah 61. But see here, what a gracious call. What a wondrous thing to be brought to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. To have your ears opened. As the Lord Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He who has eyes to see, let him see. Suddenly the eyes are understanding of faith. Look to Christ. What an amazing thing that is. How we treat it so lightly. What a wondrous gift it is to be found amongst God's people who he has, in coming in the flesh, actually saved. And there was not one single moment when he walked this earth when he did not think about you who believe. There was not one single moment when he indeed hung on that cross when he did not look to that prize, where he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied of you who believe. Not one single moment. And so there can be not one single moment, if we can say that, of eternity, when he does not look on you now with great joy, with great value, and plead for you before the Father continually. What a great salvation that we believe in. Because we believe in a definite salvation, an actual salvation. Praise God for his great work.